And that's on page 1224 in the Pew Bible, so it's also going to be up on the screen behind me. If you remember last week, we had a pretty difficult passage, very negative passage about the false teachers. And so we pick up really from that theme. Peter 3 from verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. But the same word, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So we've been working through the second letter of Peter. We started where Peter starts, encouraging us to grow in faith, to build on what God has given us. to trust in the Word, the foundation for our faith. But to beware of false teachers, those wolves that come in sheep's clothing, as Jesus describes them, who turn things upside down and do so cleverly that so much of what they say seems to be fine, until you stop to really examine it and think about it and see where it's leading. And tonight we come to the end of the letter, which is about living. We've had one word for each: grow, trust, beware, live. Live for the day of the Lord, says Peter. And of course, as we've noticed before, this is Peter's last writing. Not that we have very much that he wrote. We have the first letter of Peter and we have the second letter of Peter. And of course, we believe that he was the main inspiration behind Mark's gospel, that Mark was working in Rome alongside Peter and was writing down Peter's account of life with Jesus. An account which came to be used by both Matthew and Luke as the core for their gospels too, and they just added additional material they had picked up to essentially what Mark had already picked up from Peter. But this is Peter's second letter, and scholars tell us from studying it that we can see that this is the last will and testament in the faith, really. This is Peter in prison awaiting execution. Not the first time he's been there. There was a time years before when in Jerusalem James and Peter were arrested, and without any trial Herod had James beheaded. And it caused great ructions throughout the society of Jerusalem, because even those who hated what James and Peter stood for, in other words, the way of Christ, were deeply offended by the lack of justice that there had been exercised. And we know that soon afterwards Herod came to a pretty maggot-ridden end. But now we have Peter in prison again. This time he's not going to get out. This time he is going to be taken to a cross. This time he is going to be nailed to it. This time he is going to be crucified, and at his request upside down, tradition says, because he could not share the honour of Christ's crucifixion. And we know that also under house arrest at the same time in Rome was Paul. Paul, who wrote some things that obviously Peter found a little bit difficult to understand. Well, Peter was a fisherman. Paul was brought up to be a scholar. And there was that difference between them, I guess. But both were facing the end, and as far as we know, were both killed at around the same time, in around AD 64. So, this is the last bit of this last letter of Peter. And he says, above all, he spent a whole chapter talking about the false teachers. And he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. When are the last days? From the time Christ ascended to the time until he comes again in glory. The ascension has happened. He has not yet come again in glory. These are the last days. And Peter says words here that, listening to many of us Christians, sometimes you would think we had never heard, never taken to heart, where Peter says, sorry friends, but you're going to have to put up with this. The scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. People who want to put down men and women of faith, who want to cut the foundations from under them if they can. There was an episode in Casualty just last night. Not that I watch Casualty regularly, just every week. And I was allowed to watch it once the more important viewing of the evening of Britain's Got Talent had come to an end. I'm not allowed to watch that because of the dresses the ladies wear, but and that's just the judges. And it began with one of the nursing staff sitting in the hospital chapel praying. And another nurse, a male nurse, and a doctor, a consultant, came, walked past, and just paused and basically said, what on earth does she think she's doing? How can she waste her time on that rubbish? And they really sort of had a good old chunter about it. And it was beautiful the way she said, I can hear you, you know. By the end of the program, they were all in the chapel together, but that's another story. But, you know, it's just that chip, 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 chip away that many people feel coming from all directions. I have great feeling at the moment, not political sympathy, but for Tim Farron of the Liberal Democrats, because he's a Christian, and of course they keep wanting to make him say things about homosexuality, but he stands, he takes his party's position, he defends a liberal society, but they just want him to say that he considers homosexuality a sin, that it's wrong. He thinks that because he's a Christian. And then the idea is that we can get rid of that one out of the way. And it's been part of the news. And then in the last 24 hours, it's come back into the news. Though, fortunately for Tim Farron, perhaps other things have taken over in the news, and that will not receive the airplay, but otherwise it might have had. But this dig, dig, dig. If you have faith, if you believe certain things because of faith, then you're restricting somebody else's freedom, and you should not have the freedom to follow your faith. And it's difficult, and it's complex. But the scoffers are there. And Peter says, the scoffers will taunt you. He says, expect attack. If you're a Christian disciple, if you're following Jesus, expect attack. I mean, just think of Jesus. Think of every turn there seemed to be some group of Pharisees or scribes just wanting to take him down a peg, to correct him, to put him right, to say, no, Jesus. Expect attack if you're holding fast to Christ. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Expect rejection for your faith. It's difficult to have somebody of faith around sometimes. It's difficult to have, for sinners to have, inverted commas, a do-gooder around. They don't feel free to drink so much, to swear so much, to... But so many Christians have known what it is to be rejected from social groups at work and other in other relationships. And Peter says, you can expect it. Because these people are scoffing and they're following their evil desires, and their evil desires are bound to run counter to the way of following Jesus. You can't do it any other way. Expect attack, expect rejection, expect scorn, expect disrespect if you hold fast to the Lord Jesus. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Well, come on, disciples, apostles. You know, you've been saying that this Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven is going to come back. And here we are, 30 years later, 35 years later, we're still waiting. Some of our parents have died, they've gone, and still you're waiting. You said he'd come again. He said he'd come again. He's not come. Where is this coming he promised? And Peter says, and expect it to continue. Expect it to go on this way. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It goes on. And on. And on. So, Peter says, the scoffers taunt us, but we have a response. This is the response to the scoffers' taunts. Firstly, remember creation and the flood. Just remember who it is who created this world. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The world we live in is God created, marvelously, excitingly created by God in ways and by forces that we can only begin to understand through our scientific endeavours. And even then, there is so much more that we still do not know. Then he said, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. There was the judgment of the flood. Just remember, this was God's work. Creation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That's what Paul says about creation. God is so much a part of his creation that if you look at creation, you can see God in it. And see God behind it, and see God over it, if you have the eyes of faith. But also, God is a God who loves the creation he made, and what he made good. And he has made it clear to us that he hates anything that makes this earth less than it should be. When it is used and lived in for less than the glory of God, when use becomes abuse. He says we need to understand the Lord's character out of this. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. These scoffers, it says Peter, they cannot understand why God has not yet acted. But the truth is to be found in the very nature of God. And the very nature of God is to give what he has created as much chance of responding to his grace as he can possibly give it. There will come a time when he will say enough, but until then we have the opportunity to live in the scope of his grace and the scope of his love. Because God is outside of time. 1,000 years is but a day. A day is 1,000 years to God. God's outside of time. But he's patient for you. He's patient for you to come to see that he loves you. He's patient for you to come to his table and eat with him. He's patient for you to come so that his spirit can quench your thirst. He's patient so that the scoffer can become a praiser. Patience was not in the ancient world a virtue. In classical civilizations like Greece and Rome, patience was not counted a virtue. That's a Christian thing, talking about being patient with one another. That was not the attitude of a Roman master to his servant. I mean, I suppose when you think of it now, we generally in society think patience is a great virtue when we don't have to wait for anything. You know, if I put in my order for Amazon today, I expect it to be delivered tomorrow. But it's good sometimes to be patient and wait. God says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm giving time time to turn around, time to change, time to enter into salvation. So he says, anticipate the Lord's coming. While you're waiting, what is it you've got to do? Well, live anticipating the Lord's coming. I've got stuff here which I feel I don't need to do just now, so I'm not going to do it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, says Peter, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, says the Authorized Version. Unfortunately, that's wrong. The original languages don't warrant the words shall be burned up. And in fact, how can I describe it? Now, let's go back to this picture. The Bible scholar Stephen Neal, who became a bishop, spent quite a bit of time earlier on in his career as a missionary teacher in India. And once upon a time, he suspected that the class he was teaching had been cheating. The boys who were not so good at the subject had been copying from the work of those who were better, and those who were better had been copying from the work of the best. So one or two very able pupils had had their work used directly or indirectly by the whole of the class, and his solution was to study their scripts very carefully. Nobody had got all the answers completely right, but in the process of copying from one another, some of the boys had introduced new mistakes of their own, which were then copied by other pupils further down the chain, who added their own mistakes, if you like. So he was able to take them and sort them out. And when the class next came in, he had this chart on the blackboard, and it showed who had done the original work, who had copied their work, who had copied their work, and who had copied their work. And then he said, am I wrong? The pupils accused him of witchcraft, as if he'd been secretly present when they were all doing their homework, but he hadn't. He'd just worked it out purely logically, and we can do that in Scripture sometimes as well, because there are various reasons for questioning why that phrase, going the wrong way, should be there about shall be burned up. It doesn't make a lot of sense even in the context, or perhaps it was the original that didn't seem to make a lot of sense in the context. One of the problems was that in the early church, the scriptures were all handwritten. And that's laborious, copying page after page after page. Mistakes creep in. Sometimes they're genuine mistakes. Sometimes it's just that the copyist says, I'm not sure this is right. I think this is what it ought to say. So they put in what they think it ought to say. And the trouble is, of course, that the New Testament regularly says things which don't fit very neatly into the worldview of the day, and which don't always read very easily either. So for that reason, those who study the text seriously are always alert to the possibility that there might have been some corruption or distortion from the original text. And one of the things about the New Testament is that there are far more manuscripts for the New Testament than there are for any other ancient document. And the best of the manuscripts, the most reliable of the manuscripts, do not support that translation, shall be burned up. In fact, they use phrase, a word which means will be found or will be discovered or will be disclosed. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by a fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Actually, what it's describing is this fire being a refining fire. That's the NIV, the Common Standard Bible, I think it's now called, says it will be disclosed. The contemporary English version says it will be, things will be seen for what they are. The ESV says it will be exposed. The Message says its works exposed to the scrutiny of judgment. Not burned up, but meaning something rather different. Yet the fire is there. But it rather more coincides with what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If that has been, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. But that's what Peter's saying here. It's taken a long while to say it. But essentially, the fire of God is a purifying fire, a disclosing fire which burns all the dross away and leaves the gold and the silver, clearly, plainly showing what it is. So he's saying, when the day comes, the scoffers will receive their judgment, but those who have taken hold of the gold and the silver of the gospel will show what they have. It's a bit like Jesus when he says, talks about the wheat and the tares, and he says, oh, just let them grow together, then when they're grown up you'll be able to tell which are the wheat and which are the tares. If you try to pick them up while they're young, you'll pick anything up because you can't tell between them, but when the day comes you will know which is which, and be able to make that judgment. And then Peter goes on, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In other words, what have you got to do in this waiting time? Live for life. Live the life for which you have been saved. Live the life for which the Holy Spirit equips you. Get on and do it. Don't just hang around, but use the days profitably. Reach out to as many as you can with the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. Never give up. It's not for you to sit around wondering about when the day will come. You are called to live life, and that abundantly. Live it to the full, every day, for Jesus. Get ready by being holy and godly people, constantly submitting to God's way. Get ready by waiting for the day profitably. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. says Psalm 90, verse 4, obviously behind what Peter has been saying earlier. Just get on. Don't give up. Get ready by being holy and godly, waiting for the day, and being diligent to be found at peace with Christ. Constantly surrender your life to Christ. Constantly live for Christ. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep pressing in. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. So then comes Peter's final appeal. In this world of so many different options, in this world of so many different directions, where it's sometimes difficult to judge the right way, what are we to do? Go Christ's way, says Peter. Go Christ's way. Guard your faith. Guard your life. Don't let anything come between Christ and you. Since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. If it sounds dodgy, if it looks dodgy, it probably is dodgy. And if we have been walking with Christ, and if we have been open to his word, and we have been led through his word by the Spirit, we should be able to recognize what looks dodgy. And that's why we're a fellowship, that's why we're a body of Christ, so that we can come to one another and say, what do you make of this? And then Peter says, don't, though, just guard. It's not a static thing. It's not just a case of mounting guard and then doing nothing. No, he says, grow. Grow in Christ. Don't stop growing in Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.